The title of the message is Discerning the Lord's Body, the Great I Am. Discerning the Lord's Body, the Great I Am. This is part five. Part five I have titled, and this is the last part in the series, part five I have titled Sleep. Sleep. Glory bound, not Gehenna. Glory bound, not Gehenna. Sleep. Today we'll continue our study of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 34. You can begin turning there to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 34. Just as a quick summary, in part one, we considered the dangers of religious symbolism and iconography as distractions from discerning the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a part of our Passover examination process. Now you may be thinking, you know, here we are past Passover and Mr. Jackson is still talking about 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Part of that reason is that all that we went through in Passover was not just for the Passover service alone. The things that we learn during Passover are things that we need to be applying all year long, every day of our life. And recognizing that symbology and iconography are distractions from discerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have to be aware of that. And I covered that in part one just to emphasize the fact that we need to know, understand, and love Jesus Christ with nothing else between us and Him. We don't need crosses, we don't need banners, we don't need anything but our relationship, our faith, our love for God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's a difficult thing for the religions of the world to grasp, to understand. Through God's Holy Spirit, we are able to understand that. In part two, we considered Paul's teaching concerning judgment and its relationship to discerning the Lord's body, again, as part of our examination process. In part three, we considered a particular aspect of what it means to examine ourselves by considering the synonym for examine, which was to sift. That wonderful, beautiful process and analogy of taking everything in our life, different aspects of our life, different trials in our life, and putting them in that sieve and shaking them so that we can see the good that's on top. Yes, you can look below and see the dust, you can see the sin and things that we have to deal with, but sifting is so that we can see the good. We have to maintain that balance when we approach God, when we approach the Father, when we approach Passover, when we approach life. We need to have a balance. In part four, we considered Paul's use of the word weak or helpless. The word weak there actually means helpless as well as sick. What it means to be sick in verse 30. And today in our final part, we'll consider Paul's statement, and many sleep. Let's begin reading here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, many are helpless and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You know, verse 30 does not specifically refer only to the conduct that takes place on Passover, but rather it is talking about behavior in life. Behavior in life. We must examine ourselves as a part of life. We need to judge ourselves. We need to discern the Lord's body all year round. The Passover helps us to emphasize that point. Helps to make that point very clear for us. Discerning the Lord's body means recognizing that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. We must yield ourselves to God's will. We must love God. We must obey his commandments. And we must repent. That's something that we need to do each and every day of our lives. The Passover service that we just observed made that poignantly, humbly, and soberingly clear. You know, verse 30 points out, as we covered, it points out the consequences of several things that either we do and should not do, or should not be doing, yet we do. And as because of that, bad results take place. We cover these already. Number one, we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, particularly speaking about Passover. Number two, we can be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Number three, we don't examine ourselves. Number four, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Number five, we don't discern the Lord's body. Number six, we don't judge ourselves. As a result, then, we are judged by the Lord. We're chastened by the Lord. We could be condemned by the Lord. And as a result of all of that, many are helpless, many are sick, and many sleep. This word sleep in the Greek is koimaio. Koimaio, it means to slumber, to decease, to be dead, to be dead. And many are dead. But again, just as we covered with helpless, sick, we need to keep this in balance. Paul again said here that many, he didn't say everybody. And as we mentioned before, that when Paul came back that second time to meet with the church of God there in Corinth, maybe a year later, they weren't all still in that same state. The people of God, when we hear things that we should change, we endeavor to change. We endeavor to make adjustments in our life. So yes, when he came there the first time, many of them were helpless. Many were sick. Many were not discerning the Lord's body. Some had died as a result of that. But the next time, things were different. And as I said before, I know that things are different for us today. It's not the many today in God's church. It's probably a very few. A very few. We may read, unfortunately, verse 30. Many have often in the past read verse 30 and lumped ourselves into the category of the most incorrigible individuals in the world, instead of recognizing that we are indeed endeavoring to follow Paul's admonition. We're the ones following what Paul says. We're discerning the Lord's body. We're judging ourselves. We're examining ourselves. We're sifting ourselves so that we not only see the sin that needs to be addressed, but also we see the good. That's who we are. That's who you are. But sometimes we see ourselves as the most incorrigible in the world. But you're not. You're not. Yes, we are sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. And if we go through the Passover and we come through the Passover and recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we don't feel good about that, we don't give God glory and honor because of that, something's wrong. Jesus Christ has called us to be glory bound. Glory bound, not for Gehenna. You are not the most incorrigible in the world. We are sinners saved by grace. Keep that in mind. God is looking forward to glory with us. Not Gehenna for us. Not the lake of fire for us, but glory. Glory. We need to maintain that balance. You see, death is not a topic that any of us enjoy discussing or contemplating. The concept of death, the concept of sleep and death is not a subject that we look forward to discussing, but death is a reality of life. I think it's good to have a conversation or a sermon about death and many of the important aspects surrounding it when we're not facing it. It's good to think about death to make sure that we keep it in balance, that we keep a godly perspective of a reality of life. You know, as with helplessness and weakness and sickness, death for the called of God is most often not the direct result of a specific sin that an individual is currently committing. It is not. As Paul expressed when he was correcting the church of God at Corinth for not keeping the Passover properly, he said, many sleep. He didn't say all of you. And he was speaking to them about the specific behavior that was resulting in that. That's not the case for you. That's not the case for me, I pray. I don't believe it is. We're the ones who are following Jesus Christ, following his way of life. We love him. We love this way of life. But Paul did not say, nor did he intend to infer, again, that everyone had died, who had died was guilty of not discerning the Lord's body. So a balanced perspective regarding death is essential. First of all, some, or as Paul stated, many had died as a result of not discerning the Lord's body. That is true. In other words, they had died in their sins. They had died in their sins. Paul does not state what their final judgment was. Right? He said many sleep. He didn't say what their final judgment was. Paul does not state what their final judgment was, but because they died in their sins, they were in jeopardy of being condemned with the world. Jesus Christ does not want his followers to die in their sins. Jesus Christ does not want you or me to die in our sins. Paul did not want them to die in their sins. That's why he brought that correction. Go with me over to John 8. John 8, beginning in verse 21. John 8, beginning in verse 21. Jesus Christ makes this point. Jesus Christ does not want us to die in our sins. He knows that we will all sleep at some point in time. We will all die at some point in time. What Christ doesn't want us to do is to die in our sins. He doesn't want us to die in our sins. Here in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, it says, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. The Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And Christ said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't recognize the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. It seems as though they weren't listening to Christ at all. They weren't discerning the Lord's body. Family, we have discerned the Lord's body. Discerning the Lord's body is what the children of God do daily. Christ stated to them three times, you will die in your sins. And they went on scheming how they were going to persecute him. He said, you're going to die in your sins. And as though it went right over their head. He said it again. They didn't listen. He said it a third time. They didn't listen. They're still going to try to figure out how to persecute him. Family, of all the things at the end of life that we do not want to be guilty of is dying in our sins. Dying in our sins. You see, for those of us who have been called by God and given God's Holy Spirit through baptism, for those of us who throughout life take the opportunity to judge ourselves, examine ourselves, sift ourselves, repent of the sins that we discover, there is no reason for us to die in our sins. The Passover, no reason for us to die in our sins. Jesus Christ says, bring your sins to me. Repent. There is no reason for us to even fear that we might die in our sins. Jesus Christ didn't take us through Passover, didn't give his life for us, didn't call us out of this world so that we're panicking as to whether or not it's Gehenna or the kingdom of God. God called you to glory, not to Gehenna. And that is the message that the Apostle Paul was given to the church of Corinth regarding Passover. When Paul makes the statement that many are asleep and sleep is death, disciples of Jesus Christ were not just dying at Passover. They were dying all year long. He wasn't making a statement just about Passover. He was making a statement about what is our behavior all year long, because the people of God die all year long. Some of the deaths were the result of long-term or short-term sickness. Some of the deaths were because of natural aging process. Death is a part of the natural aging process. We don't like that, but it is. Some of the deaths were the result of war, of persecution, of injustice. Some of the deaths were the result of tragedy. And some of the deaths, yes, were the result of blatant sin. But for the people of God, that's a minority. That's a minority. For the believers of Jesus Christ, Christ knows that we will die of something. He knows that. Christ's desire and our goal must be to not die in our sins. Not die in our sins. To avoid dying in our sins, we must do something very important. Repent and allow the body of Jesus Christ to be applied to our lives each and every day. To avoid dying in our sins, we must repent and allow the body and the blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to our lives each and every day, not just at Passover, all during the year. All during the year, we keep Passover, that one commanded time. The lesson should carry forward for us, because we will die of something. Christ says, don't die in your sins. You see, tragedy and death can befall any of us. Go with me over to Luke. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Tragedy. Awful things in this life that can take our life away in a snap of a finger can happen to any of us. Or it can be a long, drawn-out process of sickness and illness or cancer and other ailments that accompany this life. Christ knows that. He's aware of that. Let's look at this example here of these two tragic events that took the lives of people, of individuals. Here in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, there were present at that season, at that occasion, or at that event, some who told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Let me read you this out of Expositor's Bible Commentary. This is what it says about Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, we cannot be certain as to the exact incident verse 1 refers to. The social tension made revolutionary activity in those days possible at any time. Pilate's position as governor of a troubled province far distant from Rome was precarious. Josephus says that the Galileans were especially susceptible to revolt. Any attack against Jews who had come to offer sacrifice was horrendous, whatever its reason. The fact that the people told Jesus about the event implies that he was not at Jerusalem when it happened. Now let me highlight for you what Pilate did here. Let's make sure we understand what took place here in Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. The Jewish Galileans had come to Jerusalem with their animal sacrifices. Those animals that they had planned to sacrifice at the temple. These were individuals who were coming to carry out what they understood was required for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, this event took place before the death of Jesus Christ, knowing that we understand that Christ replaced animal sacrifices and the shedding of animals' blood with his own blood and his own body. But these Galileans at that time didn't understand that. They were coming faithfully with their sacrifices, sincerely with their sins to the temple in Jerusalem to have those sins forgiven. Right? They were following what they understood was God's law. Pilate, in whatever way he did so, interrupted their sacrificing of animals and killed the Galileans and had them killed by whatever means it was. And as a result, those Galileans' blood was mixed with the blood of the animals that they were sacrificing. You know, let me update the scenario just a bit. It is as though we had come to Passover service, to the Passover service, with our sins in our mind and in our heart, and in the midst of the trays of wine representing the blood of Jesus Christ being passed out and sipped by the brethren, as we did just a few days ago, a group of vigilantes comes in, slaughters members of the body of Christ, mingling our blood with the turned over trays and cups of Passover wine on the floor. That's horrendous. Can you imagine? We're at the Passover and they're passing the trays of wine back and forth. Someone comes in and slaughters the children of God and our blood mixed with the spilled wine of the Passover trays. That is what took place there with Pilate. Now, Jesus Christ knew why the Jews were bringing this event to his attention. Not only because Christ was not there when the events took place, but they had drawn the conclusion that these Jewish Galileans, because of the lack of God's intervention in preventing this tragedy, must have been more sinful than other Galileans, and that's why they were dead, right? That's what they concluded. They had to be horrible sinners for Jesus Christ not to intervene. You know, in our updated scenario, it is as though the news makes its way then around the Church of God community, and God's people conclude that Christ was not there with them. Christ was unaware of what took place, and they therefore conclude that those individuals in that Church of God congregation were worse sinners than the other brethren in other Church of God congregations, else Christ would have prevented the tragedy. You know, just like members of the body of Christ then, we today have a tendency to make a connection between death and sin that should not be made. What is remarkable is that this event was not a parable. This was an actual event that had taken place. And Christ was well aware of what had transpired, even though tragic death was the outcome. That's what we have to know. No matter what the situation is, no matter what the circumstances might be that surrounds the death of God's people, God and Jesus Christ are aware. Christ is aware. He knows what's going on. He is watching over you and your loved ones. He is not unaware. even though he may allow tragic events to strike, an untimely death to take place. Let's continue reading here in verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, what was the answer to that question by them? Their answer was, yes, Christ, they must have been worse sinners than all the others, else this wouldn't have happened. You would have stepped in and stopped this if they had been good old Christians. You know, as in life, as with Passover, all of them were sinners. Some, having gone through the sifting process, had a large pile of sin beneath the sieve. Others were sinners, had nothing but gold on top and maybe a slight dusting beneath. What does Christ say? Were those killed by this tragedy worse than all the others? Verse 3. I tell you no. Christ says, I tell you no. Christ states that they were not any worse or any better than any of the others. What is Christ's point? He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless, balance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is Jesus Christ concerned about our death and how we die? Absolutely, he is concerned. He is concerned about the cell that's decided to go haywire in your body. He's concerned about dementia, Alzheimer's. He's concerned about everything that takes place in our life, particularly the things that may bring us closer to the brink of death. Absolutely. Christ made us. He knows that eventually we will all die. The aging process will catch up with us if life itself does not. Is Jesus Christ concerned about how we die? Absolutely he is. He gave his body so that we might be healed physically and spiritually. But it's not our physical death that Christ is most concerned about. It is us perishing in our sins because of our failure to repent. Because our failure to repent. The likewise perish that will be the part of the unrepentant's future is perishing in the lake of fire. It's condemnation. No eternal life. Christ, that's what Christ is concerned about. That is what he is most concerned about. Christ may sometimes choose to step in and save our physical lives, or he may allow us to succumb to physical weakness, sickness, disease, or a horrible tragedy. In either case, we must know that Christ is aware and does not want us to die in our sins. Christ may allow us to live out our lives. He might allow us to live our lives and, like I've often commented about my grandmother, come to the end of life like my grandmother, who at 99 simply looked at my mom and said, "I'm ready to go meet Jesus." She somehow knew that she was moments from dying, and the depth of her spiritual understanding was that she was about immediately upon death to meet Christ. Now, we know that's not the truth, but that was her understanding. Moments after she made that comment, that afternoon, although again it was afternoon, my mother bathed her, put her night clothes on her, walked her to her room, laid her in the bed as she did every evening. My eldest brother came over to visit. About 15 minutes later, she told him what Grandma had said. He said, "Well, let's go in and check on Grandma." They went in there about 30 minutes later, and she was dead. And she was dead. You know, her next waking moment, she will have that opportunity to meet Jesus. But for now, and for the last 15 years, she sleeps the sleep of death. Her spirit is in God's care until the resurrection. Now, we would all love to come to death so smoothly. I'm ready to go meet Jesus. Just lay me down, wash me up, put a clean set of clothes on me, put me in my bed, let me fold my hands, and 30 minutes later, I'm gone. No cancer, no pain, no suffering. I'm ready. But life does not play out that way so often. It does not play out that way so often. The night before, my grandmother, my mom, and I were up laughing and eating ice cream and watching TV. Just the night before, we're having a good old time. My grandmother at 99 was still able to walk on her own. She used a cane occasionally. Most of the time, she spent the day sitting on the porch watching the guys in the hood walk up and down with their pants halfway down their backside, commenting, your generation is stupid. What are they going to do when they have to run? They're going to be running like this, trying to hold on to their pants at 99. And then the next evening, the next afternoon, she says, well, I'm ready to go meet Jesus. Lay me down. And she died. Oh, if that would be the end of all of our lives. Christ says, repent. That's what he wants us to do, no matter the circumstance. If it's tragedy that befalls us, if it's sickness that befalls us, if it's cancer that befalls us, if it's 99 years old and you're just tired, Christ says, I don't want you to die in your sins. Christ wanted to ensure that those he was speaking with there understood the point that he was making. So he then gives them another familiar example in verse 4. He says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men and women who dwelt in Jerusalem? No, the event carried out by Pilate in the previous verse was an intentional, orchestrated massacre. This was an unfortunate tragedy. The first event likely didn't result in any lawsuits because Pilate, who was representing the Roman government, carried out the hideous murders, and who was going to take him to court? Nobody. The tower's falling, however, likely resulted in all sorts of lawsuits regarding its engineering, the mortar that was used, the previous warnings that the building was unstable, how the building was improperly reinforced for earthquake tremors, ordinary winds, etc. Whatever made it fall, 18 lives were killed. And like today, lawyers likely descended on the scene for victim compensation. Just like the thousands of ads that I see down here in Florida. Well, if you're in an accident, somebody bumps your bumper and you have a little bit of scratch, call me. I will get you $250,000 at a blink of an eye. And then there's the tragic deaths that do occur. Accidents do happen. Both of these events, whether it was Pilate by Pilate's hand and murder or the tragic event, lives were lost. See, accidents happen by car, by boat, by airplane, by train. Tragedy strikes during disease epidemics, public events, weather events, engineering mass mishaps, tragic events of mass murder, and multiple human homicides seem to occur daily. When Columbine happened many years ago, it shocked the nation. Who would go into a school and mow down students? Today, it comes on the news, it's gone out the news the next day. Do you think all those killed in such events are worse sinners than others? Christ says in verse 5, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. This word perish in the Greek is apolome. It means to destroy fully. To destroy fully. See, Christ is not suggesting that repentance means that you won't suffer loss. It doesn't mean that you won't die, that you won't get sick. Christ says that by repenting, you will not perish. You will not be destroyed. God has called you to glory, not to Gehenna. Death in the middle is going to happen. But you're called to glory. You're called to glory, not to Gehenna. Unfortunately, some have come to Passover. Some have gone through Passover. And in life, see themselves as the most incorrigible individuals on earth, whose likelihood of perishing is more of a reality than their glory. I think the church was at fault years ago of preaching a gospel of fear. I know my father communicated to that very well to us growing up in the church. You better get your life together, else you are in trouble. Obedience out of fear, not out of love, not out of loving God, seeking his way of life, putting my arms around him, thanking God for his rescuing me. It was out of fear. God doesn't want our love to be based on fear. He wants our love to be based on grace that he's extended us through his son, Jesus Christ. God has called me to glory. God has called you to glory, not Gehenna. As members of the Church of God, we need to be enthusiastic about and filled with the wonderful truth of the Passover and what it meant for us. What it means for us is glory. The formula is laid out. You have sins, repent. Glory, not fear. Now, it reminds me of a funeral that I attended as a young man in the faith. I often tell the teens that I have in teen Bible study that, look, you know, I understand what you're going through. I'm no different than you. I mean, I was in the church, but I mean, I was out there running and gunning like everybody else. I grew up in Baltimore. That was life. It reminds me of a funeral that once God called me as a young man. It reminds me of a funeral that I attended as a young man in the faith, where the Baptist preacher was clear and adamant that the individual in the casket was currently in hell because of how he had lived his life. Now, that was unusual because, I mean, I had been to multiple funerals, and I don't care how bad the person was, they had a free card to heaven. But this funeral, the preacher was like, no, this guy is in hell. He's burning right now. And he was adamant about that. You know, the individual in the casket was very popular among his circle of friends, a beloved by his family, but he was also a gangbanger and a notorious murderer. The church there in Baltimore was packed with many of other gang members wearing their colors, the Crips in blue, the mourners in their blue and black. No, cries of sadness, seething vengeance, mixed with hallelujahs, filled the church. Mixture of revenge, mixture of crying and tears and hurt and pain, all mixed together. It was a raucous assembly. The music was loud. The preaching was loud. The crying was loud. The sounds of revenge was loud. The colors of the rival gang, the Bloods, who wore red, was nowhere in sight on that night. The mourners didn't seem to mind that the Baptist preacher was preaching this guy into hell. Most seemed to accept that is a foregone conclusion. They knew his life. They knew his life. The preacher's liturgy was mixed with a barrage of, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, his effort was to try to scare straight the other young men and young women in that audience who were on that same path. He wanted to scare them because he knew that after that funeral, with the amount of revenge that was in the air, that likely there's going to be other young people killed that night. So he wanted to scare them straight. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The theme of his message. Trying to get them to pause, to stop, to change. And he didn't pull any punches. Now, do we feel that we are on the brink like that young man in the casket? Do we feel like that we're on the brink of dying in our sins? We should not be living in that type of fear. We should not have gone to Passover or come out of Passover thinking that we're right on the cusp of the lake of fire. Are you repenting of your sin? Do you recognize who Jesus Christ is? Are you putting in the effort to follow God's law? Jesus Christ said, you make mistakes, just come to repent. Come before me, repent. Don't die in your sins. Yes, we all will die of something, but fear of being destroyed fully should not be where our hearts and our minds are. Yes, fear God. Absolutely fear God. We should not fear death. Our focus must be on loving God. Go with me over to Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Christ didn't give his life for you. He didn't give his life for me and call us out of this world. Give us his Holy Spirit so that we run around thinking we're right next to Gehenna. If you feel that way, then you just simply need to repent. Get counseling. Get the balance. You know, we're familiar with this scripture. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Now, there is an excellent explanation of this verse in our booklet, The Last Enemy, that the church has produced. Let me read you what it states there. This is out of the booklet that the church produces, The Last Enemy. It states, quote, Jesus Christ warned that we should not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the word soul in this verse is the Greek word psuche, which closely corresponds to the Hebrew word nephesh. It essentially refers to one's life. The word hell is Gehenna, which is synonymous with the lake of fire. The fire will completely destroy those cast into it, both their soul, their life, and their body, their material existence. They will become ashes under the soles of your feet. Your feet. Who are the your? The children of God. Your feet. Yes, this verse is a warning for us if we are deciding not to repent, but we shouldn't be on that side of the equation. God has called us to be the ones who are showing the world the light, the way of life towards righteousness. The ones that are showing the world that in order to not die in your sins, repent and change. He says, they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. That's a quote from Malachi 4, verse 3. In other words, completely, they will be completely incinerated. Goes on to say, though some will meet this fate, we believe that the vast majority of mankind will repent and turn to God in this life or in the second resurrection and will eventually receive salvation. God, quote, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 4. And we hold out hope that the vast majority will be saved eventually. If that's our hope for the vast majority of the world, where are we? We believe that we're one step from Gehenna. God has called us to glory. We have to be aware of that. And when we think about death and we think about loved ones in God's body of Christ who have died, we must keep that as the perspective. Glory awaits them. Christ in Matthew is teaching the same lesson that he taught over in Luke 13:5, where it says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Keep a balance there. Repent, no perish. Don't repent, perish. Who are we? Who are you? Individuals who repent. Individuals who repent. Christ says that we will also die like men without repentance. We shall also perish, soul and body, without repentance. Christ does not want us to die in our sins, because if we, who have the knowledge of the truth, die in our sins, it means that we have not repented. Lesson of the Passover. If we repent and love God, which means keeping God's commandments, love casts out that fear. Love casts out that fear. Go with me over to 1 John 4, verse 17. 1 John 4, verse 17. Christ's doctrine is not a doctrine of fear. It's a doctrine of love. It's a doctrine of repentance. It's a doctrine of everlasting life. And if you don't want any of that, and you don't want to do things Christ's way, yes, then there is death. Yes, then there's the incorrigible. Yes, then there's the lake of fire. But Christ's teaching is a teaching of love. If we repent and love God, which means keeping his commandments, it casts out that fear. 1 John 4, verse 17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. That is how we must be in this world. We should be bold about that in this world. Now, if we're questioning whether or not we are on the brink of Gehenna, then what type of faith and what type of example are we to those in the world? Verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Family, as we consider the death of the saints of God, it would be ideal if we could all cruise through life and not have any problems. But that's just not the formula. But we can't take the problems of life, we can't take the sickness of life, we can't take the death of life and connect it with sin and then just assume that we are right on the brink of Gehenna because we're going through troubles, we're going through trials. Have you repented? Have you brought that dust beneath the sieve to Jesus Christ? Then have faith that Jesus Christ has forgiven you. And God has called you to glory, not to Gehenna. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul certainly wanted to be able to cruise through life, but he didn't. He wanted Timothy to be able to cruise through life, but Timothy didn't. But that was his desire. That was his prayer. Look at what he says here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, I exalt first of all that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? As Paul says that that's what he's praying for. Kings, presidents, governors, bosses, all those in positions of authority over us can make life easier to live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. It would be great if the laws of every country supported godliness and reverence. But we realize that Paul was living at a time when that part of the world was under the powerful authority of Rome. And Rome didn't play. Godliness and reverence wasn't a part of their dossier. The power of the Roman government for the sake of peace willingly suppressed what the high priest saw as Jesus Christ's insurrection, and they were willing to put him to death. But Paul's prayer was that that not be the case. Not unlike today, it is peace according to the laws of the government that you're under, not God's laws. But it was Paul's prayer for a quiet and peaceable life. Verse 3. He says, "For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Having a quiet and peaceable life, that is a good thing to work towards. There's nothing wrong with trying to live in a better neighborhood, to have a better home, to have, you know, a nice part of life, to whatever that might be, so that you can have a measure of peace to send your kids to this school system versus that one. My wife and I had to make that choice. Or do we send our boys to public school in their early formative years? Or do we send them to a Baptist school? Well, Baptist school, we're going to have to deal with the Baptist teaching. Well, I'll take that versus having to deal with all the other mess that the public schools were giving out in Baltimore. Then you have to sit back and make a balance. Well, I don't want my kids to be off balance. We need to create some balance here because my wife nor I was capable of teaching them at home. So we want them to have balance. So in middle school, you went to public school. Get a balance. Make sure life is real, right? This is our calculation. When you get back to high school, we need to hone it back in. You're going to Catholic school. All these calculations and things that we tried to figure out on how to provide our children with a quiet and peaceable life. We could afford to do that. We worked hard to be able to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. We knew going to Catholic school, now we got to teach, you know, work against the Catholic doctrine. And the fact that it was an all-boys school and my kids were, "Dad, there's no girls." So Paul said, yeah, quiet and peaceable life. Jesus Christ wants that as well. He says here, verse 4, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Salvation, or being saved from perishing, comes through Jesus Christ, who provides knowledge of the truth. That's what we have been given. That's what God has blessed us with. So have some confidence in that. Have some strength in that. Have some belief in that. Hold your head high in that. Yeah, I have my problems. Yes, I have my sins. Absolutely, I do. But God has called me to glory, not to Gehenna. So I'm going to get it figured out. Family, we observed the Passover with the knowledge of the truth. We judged ourselves, we examined ourselves, we sifted ourselves. We discerned the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given for our healing and the remission of our sins, making possible our salvation. Yes, death is scary. Yes, all of the suffering that can precede death is frightening. No one wants to go through stuff that precedes death. Yes, the thought of not being able to participate in the lives of children or grandchildren, friends, and family is sad, upsetting, and worrisome. But the aspect of death that you should not fear is perishing or dying in your sins. You have discerned the Lord's body. Again, you've sifted yourself. You repented of your sins. In other words, you love Jesus Christ and are endeavoring to keep His commandments. You know, Christ makes clear that he loves those. He loves those who keep his commandments. He called us to glory. He called you out of this world. He has revealed the truth to you. Let me just read through these verses here in John, emphasizing Christ's love for you. John 14, 21, it says, he who has my commandments, Christ speaking, and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make known or manifest myself to him. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not end up in Gehenna, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We understand that truth. The Passover service showed us just how much God loves us and how much he also loves the world. God the Father and Jesus Christ simply wants us to show our love back to them by keeping his commandments. And when we do so, to rejoice in that. And when we don't do so, to repent. To recognize the body of Jesus Christ and repent. The choice is never to not keep God's commandments. God wants glory for us, not Gehenna. Look, I remember like yesterday, Mr. Armstrong bellowing out that he did not believe half of the church was getting it. Meaning that half the church, from his perspective, was not grasping, understanding, or embracing the truth. And he turned out to be true. Probably pretty close to true. When we saw that happen back in the 90s. But that's not where we are now. That sifting took place. God the Father and Jesus Christ decided to sift his church. You fell out on top of the sifter, of the sieve. Not because we're better than anybody else. Not because we're special and they're not. Because God's grace, God's understanding, God's truth, God's mercy, we ended up on top. Thank God for that. Rejoice in that. Embrace that. Believe that. God knows the heart. Many, as the Apostle Paul said, Apostle Paul or Mr. Armstrong echoed the same sentiments of Apostle Paul when he said that many of the church weren't getting it. Apostle Paul made similar statements by saying, many were helpless, sick, and sleeping because they didn't get it. The Apostle Paul echoed what had happened with the children of Israel who wandered through the wilderness of sin until the generation of those 20 years and older died in the wilderness because they didn't get it. Family, we get it. You get it. I know you do. God knows the heart. As I look out into the audience and I think about brethren who are at home unable to attend Sabbath services due to various trials and difficulties of life, I see children of God who are preparing for glory, not preparing for Gehenna. Preparing for glory. God says glory awaits those who keep his commandments and are repentant. Passover was and is a testament that life is not easy. It's not easy. Jesus Christ gave his life for you, knowing that you have challenges in life. Challenges have always been a major part of the Christian's life. It always has. So with all of that, what is the warning for the faithful followers of Jesus Christ? What do we need to be aware of? What do we need to have our eyes on with regard to our calling, knowing that God has called us to glory. To glory. Go with me over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I want to consider the instruction and the encouragement that Christ gave to the church of God at Ephesus in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. You know, in my Bible, the title above Revelation 2, verse 1 is The Loveless Church. I don't think that's a fair title. I don't like that title at all. It's a man-made title, so I'm okay to disagree with it. I'm not disagreeing with God's word. I'm disagreeing with whoever decided to title this the Loveless Church. I think there is a difference between having left your first love and being loveless. And I think it's very clear here in this letter by Paul to the church of God at Ephesus that they were not loveless. They were not without love for God. What I notice here are the trials that the members of Ephesus endured and the solution that Christ provided. Christ said, regain the love and the passion for him, work to maintain that first love for him, and then when you fall short, repent. Repent. And remember, to love Christ is to keep his commandments. Let's read this here. Let's read Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. Christ says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In other words, Christ is saying you have gone through a lot in your life. You have been contentious for the truth of God. You have faced failing and faltering church leadership, and still you're not weary from working faithfully for the work of God. Those are some tremendous compliments. Those are some incredible compliments. That scenario sounds more like the church of God today. We went through that in the 90s. We recognized those who said that they were leaders of God's word, preachers of God's word, teachers of God's word, and they were not. How did we come to that conclusion? We compared, like the Bereans, what they were saying with what was in God's word. That's the grace of God. And when that sifting took place, we ended up on top. Some may have ended on top right away. Some may have taken no time to come up on top. They weren't loveless, not loveless. But what does Christ warn? What does Christ warn? He says, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Our first love is Jesus Christ. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let me read you this out of Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says here, they have forsaken, quote, they have forsaken or let go of Aphiemi, their first love. This was a serious defect. If uncorrected, if they didn't correct this, if it was left uncorrected, it would result in their loss of light bearing, as it mentions in verse 5. It says, the majority of the commentators take the first love to refer to the original Christian love the Ephesians had for one another. It says, however, other commentators, and I believe the other commentators are accurate in this or more right in this, however, other commentators see the first love as a reference to their inner devotion to Christ that characterized their earlier commitment, like the love of a newly wed bride for her husband. It says, neither view necessarily eliminates the other. Loving devotion to Christ can be lost in the midst of active service. And certainly no amount of orthodoxy can make up for a failure to love one another. First, protos love would suggest that they still loved. He said they lost their first love. Love was still there, but with a quantity and an intensity unlike that of their initial love. Jesus Christ says in Mark 12, verse 30, it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. That's what they had begun to lose. That's what had begun to wane. Loving God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, and all of their strength. 1 John 4:19 says, if we love, we love him because he first loved us. He was our first love. Christ wants us to maintain a deep, passionate love for him and his way of life. Verse 5, it says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He says, think about what love looked like at first. Think about what it looked like at first. You know, many of you are first generation Church of God Christians. Many of you are. Now, when you came across the Sabbath and you found out that the holy days must be kept and that Easter was pagan, and you were able to read it in the Encyclopedia Britannica and you realized that Christian was pagan, you were like, wow, I can't believe this. This is incredible. Give me more. Send me more literature. Let me delve deeply. Oh, wow, this is incredible. Well, I'm a second generation Christian. I didn't go through that. That wasn't my experience. I didn't experience the overwhelming enlightenment that comes from discovering the Sabbath day or Christmas or Easter were pagan. My father was keeping this way of life before I was born. It was just another way of life. My first love, however, grew over time as I bounced my head against society to realize in time that Christ loved me in spite of my lack of love for him. That's how my first love grew. It wasn't a wild moment for me. My first love came in realizing that God blessed me to understand the truth, whereas my friends, colleagues, neighbors, and relatives were still confused. I wasn't confused with what the truth was. I just didn't want to do it. I knew the Bible said the Sabbath day was Saturday. I had a conversation with the Baptist preacher, or my brother did with us listening in. I knew Christmas was wrong. I knew going out for Halloween was wrong, but if mom and dad weren't home, I was out Halloween shopping, whatever you do, you know, knocking on doors. I just didn't want to do it. My first love came in recognizing that I was no better than anybody else. No better than my coworkers, no better than my neighbors, no better than my relatives, no better than the drug addict, the prostitute, the alcoholic, or the gangbanger. I realized that I was no better than any one of them. The difference was that God, beyond any reasoning that I could come up with, chose to call me out of this world, and at that time gave me the opportunity to see a bit of my life and a bit of life itself through his eyes. And eventually, the love began to bloom. My first love was not a lightning bolt. It was more like a winding, meandering river of truth. Sometime that river was this wide. Sometime it was a little bit just a little trickling stream that I kind of jumped over and jumped back over and jumped in and splashed in a little bit when I felt guilty, and then jumped out and ran in the world a little bit and then jumped back in the stream. But eventually, that little winding river of meandering truth eventually grew into a large stream, and then to rapids, and then to waterfalls, and then an ocean of truth and love. Am I always in that place of passionate love for God? Am I always in that state of being in the midst of an ocean surrounded by God's love? No! No! I'm just like you. I have to fight with sin. I have to fight with attitude. I have to fight with all sorts of things that you deal with in this world. Sometimes that ocean gets to be pretty small. Sometimes it's a bathtub. Sometimes it's just a sink filled with water. And I have to grow that love. I have to remember that love. I have to do the first things. Again, Revelation 2, verse 5, Christ continues. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What do you do? What's the warning to us? Repent and do the first works. What we have to be careful of is losing or having that first love wane. How do we battle against that? Remember what it felt like. Remember what it was, and repent, and then do. Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting, waiting, fellowship. That's the formula. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. When Christ says he removes that lampstand from its place, he puts us in a place where we are no longer a light to others. And he called you and he called me to be a light. But if we don't have God's first love, we're not confident in what Jesus Christ has done for us, then how can we be a light to others? We're not proud about this way of life, what God has done in your life. How can you be a light? Remember, repent and do. Without that first love that Christ has for us, our usefulness and being a light to the world begins to dim. If we do not repent, not only will our usefulness wane, but we can also be in danger of greater judgment. You know, I don't sense that Christ was saying that the church of God in Ephesus, that they were on the brink of Gehenna. I just don't read that. I just don't feel that. They were still very zealous in doing the work of God by hating the work of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, as best as scholars can determine, as he mentioned there in verse 6, he says, but this you have. After saying all of this, he says, but this you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let me read you this from a book by Elizabeth Florenza, Apocalyptic and Gnosis in the Book of Revelation. She says, quote, the Nicolaitans claim to have insight into the divine, or more probably into the demonic. They express their freedom in libertine behavior, which allows them to become part of their synchristic pagan society and to participate in the Roman civil religion. Paul says, Ephesus, you know, you need to regrasp that first love, that zeal, because, you know, one thing that is right with you, you are able to point out what's wrong. And you hate that, which I also hate. They were zealous for the truth, but they were not as zealous for keeping God's law and for the love of Christ with the passion that Christ wanted them to have. The church of God at Ephesus seemed to be very zealous and pushing against false religion, but their passion, their fervor to keep God's commandments, to love God with passion, to know what their calling was, had begun to wane. Jesus Christ wanted them to secure glory by overcoming and holding fast to Christ, their first love. Verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Glory! Glory! He didn't call them to Gehenna. He called them to glory. Christ wants us to be secure in glory. That can be done by holding fast to that first love, recognizing the body of Christ, and knowing that when we sin, repent. Repent. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, as he neared the end of his life, he had these words for Timothy. Notice these words of the Apostle Paul at the end of his physical life in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There is. Do we have that faith? Do we have that confidence that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for you in God's kingdom? God has called you to glory. That there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing." Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you recognizing him? Are you repenting of your sins? There's a crown of righteousness laid up for you. We just have to hold tight to God's way of life. We have to hold tight to that first love. We don't have to fear that we're right on the brink of Gehenna. Apostle Paul didn't fear that in any way at the end of his life. Paul said that many in the church of God at Corinth were helpless, sick, and some had died because they did not discern the great I am. That doesn't have to be you, and that doesn't have to be me. We discern the great I am. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are being transformed from glory into glory. God has called us to glory. That transformation is taking place every day in our lives as we are obedient to God's way of life, as we embrace his love, as we repent, as we seek his will. You are glory bound, not Gehenna bound. You are glory bound. You have to know that. You are glory bound, not Gehenna bound. Let's finish up here where we started, over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. God has called us to glory. He didn't call us to be condemned with this world. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself all year long. And on Passover, so let him eat of the bread which we did. Let him drink of the cup which we did. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." We ate and drank in a worthy manner. We discerned the Lord's body. For this reason, those who haven't done so, for this reason, many are sick, many are weak, many are helpless, and many are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Family, sleep we will. Sleep we will. death will visit us at some time. At some point in time, we shall sleep. But do not fear. Do not fear. Because of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our love for Christ, our repentance when we fall short, we are glory bound. We are glory bound, not Gehenna bound. Sleep we will, but we are glory bound. Hold your head high in the confidence of the Passover that you are glory bound, not Gehenna bound. We shall sleep. We shall sleep. But like my grandma said, I'm going to see Jesus. I'm glory bound. You too are glory bound.